We have for many weeks, several months indeed, been looking at some contemporary issues which are thrown up by the world around us. We hear about constantly on the radio and television and in the newspapers. And we've had a look at these issues in the light of Scripture. What does God have to say about these? Because while it is interesting to hear what the world has to say, so often the world is wrong. And it is good for us to listen to what God has to say, because what God has to say is what we should believe and what we should do, no matter what the world around us might say. So we've looked at homosexuality. We've seen it is not the wonderful thing that many people say, but rather it's a perversion. It is a consequence of people abandoning God, and God in his turn has abandoned them. We've looked at the role of women and seen that in the church women have a place, a position, jobs to do, but one of them is not to be gospel ministers or preachers of the Word of God. We've looked at the subject of providence. Should we worry about what is going on in the world around us? We saw that everything is under God's control. He is ruling his universe. Therefore, we need have no fears. And so those of us who were worried about the Soviet Union 10 years ago, we were wrong, because God was in control. As has been proved, 10 years ago, we never would have imagined that the events of the last 2 years would have taken place. But God was in control. God brings empires into existence, and he brings them down. So it's not just true with regard to nations, but it's with regard to individuals as well. We are all in the hand of God. God holds us. God takes us through life. God sustains us throughout this life. And at the moment of God's choosing, God drops us out of this world and into the world to come. We looked at what a Christian is. We saw that a Christian is not someone who is born in a particular country. So just because someone is born in England doesn't mean that therefore he's a Christian. Neither is it a consequence of his birth. His parents are Christians. It doesn't mean that he's a Christian. Neither is it the result of signing a piece of paper saying, yes, I'll become a Christian. Result of the work of God in the hearts of men. And if a person has not had God working in their hearts, then they are not a Christian. This is important because there are many people in the world today who think they're Christians because they're born in a certain country, born of particular parents, because they've made a particular decision, but they are strangers to any knowledge of a work of God in their hearts. Some people think they're Christians because of the manner of their lives. Well, I try my best, I do my hardest to do what is right. And they think that by so doing they can please God. Well, then we looked at that. And we saw the place of works. And we saw that in terms of salvation, in terms of being right with God, in terms of being ready for heaven, it has got nothing to do with the way we live. It's not our works. Cannot earn our way to heaven. Anybody who says, but I'm trying hard to get to heaven by doing good, immediately tells you they don't know how to get to heaven. Because it's not by what we do, it's not based on our works, it's based upon what someone else has done, it's based upon what Jesus Christ has done. It's an outflow of the love of God in mercy towards sinful human beings. And the only people who will be in heaven are sinners. There will be no good people in heaven. There will only be sinners in heaven. That is why anybody, who, when you say to them that you're a sinner, and they say, me? Never! I'm not a sinner! Then you know they're not going to heaven. Very sad, but that is the case. It's only sinners who will be in heaven. Sinners who have been forgiven for their sins by the grace of God. Flows out of God's love that people are saved, not because of what people do. Then we looked a couple of weeks ago at church discipline. Is it right to put someone out of the church if they're committing adultery, as happened earlier this year in Southampton? Is it right to sack somebody from a position within a church because they don't believe in God, as has also happened? And we looked to see what the Bible said, and the response, the conclusion we had to come to was, yes, this is quite right. It is absolutely necessary indeed. Had we lived in ancient Israel, these adulterers, these unbelievers, would be dead by now under a pile of stones, because the Old Testament command of God about these people was to stone them to death in order to preserve the nation from immorality, from wickedness, and from ungodliness. It shows the way in which Israel did not obey God, that it did not do these things, and so it became increasingly immoral, increasingly ungodly, until eventually God had to step in and throw them out of the land of Israel and take them off into exile. They learned their lessons slightly and they came back, but they still didn't learn it properly, and so when Jesus came, instead of receiving him and hearing him, they crucified him, and so God punished them again. Well, in the New Testament, we are not to stone people to death, but we are not to tolerate them within churches. We put them out of churches until they repent. If they repent, then they are to be received back again. And then we looked last week at the role of the state in the church. Or to put it another way, should we have an established church, as we do have in England and in Scotland, where we have the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, but not in Wales, where there is no established church. The Church of Wales was disestablished earlier this century. And we looked to see what the Scripture said, and we found there is no support in Scripture for an established church. No matter what the Puritans might have said, the Puritans were wrong about this. And we should not seek to have a church which has the approval of the state, which the state supports, because the state changes with the wind, and you get people gaining control in the state who are totally antagonistic towards the faith. Well, where does the church stand then? What would happen if we had a Buddhist as a prime minister? If we had a Buddhist as a queen or a king? Indeed, it's quite likely that if there is still a monarchy after the present queen dies, we will have someone who makes no profession at all of Christianity, but someone who holds to New Age religion, Prince Charles. So you can have a situation where someone doesn't believe anything, being responsible for the control of the church. Well, that's absurd. And the Bible talks constantly about putting out people who don't believe. Well, the same obviously has to apply with regard to the state, and so therefore the state can have no dealing, nothing at all to do with a close relationship with the church, as we have in this country and other countries, but rather the church is independent of the state, and so we should all be, if we're biblical, we should all be disestablishmentarians, and we should all believe in disestablishmentarianism. If we do that, we'll find people who oppose us, and of course they will be anti-disestablishmentarians, and they will hold to anti-disestablishmentarianism, that lovely word which always used to be the longest word in the English language. So that's where we got to last week. This week we're turning to another subject that is always in the news, and that is the issue of human rights. Human rights. We're hearing a lot about them. We have international declarations about human rights. People say, oh, but you can't do that because that infringes my human rights. We hear that America has refused for many years to trade with China because of their record on human rights. We have heard that China has responded in saying, nothing to do with you, what we do about human rights. Our view of human rights is different from yours. We think that we have the right to suppress those people who refuse to toe the Communist Party line, and so on. Well, when we come to look at this from a biblical point of view, we need to ask the question, first of all, where has this whole concept of human rights come from? Because it has not come from the Bible. Rather, it derives from a period of history called the Enlightenment. which was around about the 18th century. And it's tied in very much with the French Revolution. During the French Revolution, there was a group of people, they got together on the tennis courts in Paris, and they took the tennis court oath. That is, they took an oath that happened to be on the tennis courts. And they were concerned very much with human rights. And they drew up a list of rights of man. But these rights have no basis in scripture at all, because they had rejected the scriptures. They threw the scriptures out the window. They're not interested in God anymore. God, well, we don't need God now. When one particular French author was asked, I believe by Napoleon, why have you not mentioned God in your treatise? And he responded, and I won't try in French or even a French accent, he said, I have no need for that presupposition. So they did away with God. God wasn't necessary to their thinking. They thought that purely by starting with man, they could come up with a list of rights, a list of laws that would govern their society, and so they would have equality, liberty, and fraternity. That was the ideal of the French Revolution. And within a year or two, so concerned were they with human rights that they started cutting people's heads off. And so began what was known in history as the Terror, when you could never know whether you were going next. Well, that's where the whole concept of human rights comes from. They were based very much on the idea not of God having decreed certain things are right and wrong, but rather arbitrarily upon the whole idea of human freedom. Because they'd done away with God, man was the most important thing, and so therefore the most important thing was man and his freedom. And so all things are based on the freedom of the individual to do whatever they like. Of course, if people do whatever they like, it might be what someone else doesn't like. So then you have the question, how do you restrict these rights? And on what basis do you restrict them? If you believe in freedom, that means I'm free to go around killing who I like. Because then the basis is might is right. Whatever I do is right. This was the philosophy of a man called the Marquis de Sade. And he believed it was right to grab women off the street and to beat them up for his pleasure. And that it is from him that we get the word sadism, where you inflict pain upon someone else for your pleasure. But it does leave this whole issue. What is the basis for restricting rights? If you say that mankind is free to do what he likes, you've still got to restrict him, because then if you don't do that, you're going to get sadism. So on what basis do you restrict what people are allowed to do? And the world does not have an answer to this. It doesn't know what the answer is. If you listen to people, they'll get very irate. They'll talk about human rights. But this is not right, they say. We should not do this. We should do that. Say, well, why? Give me a reason. And also, these people are out-and-out atheists. If they're atheists, they must believe in evolution. And if they are evolutionists, and if they are consistent, they have to say that you and I are merely a collection of chemicals that react together in a particular way. In just the same way that I take chemicals off a shelf and put them into a test tube, and if you put the right chemicals together, you'll get different colours, and you can go, ooh, or if you put certain chemicals together in a particular way, then you know that if you put a spark across these particular chemicals, you'll get an explosion. Now, certain people have learned to do this very well. The IRA have learned to do this, as we discovered last night, when they set off that bomb in Bognor Regis. So, this is what happens when you mix chemicals together in a certain way. You get a certain response, an explosion, a colour, or whatever. In some cases, and there are certain young people present who, when they get back to school and start doing chemistry, might well discover that if they take some zinc sulfide and if they pour acid onto zinc sulfide, they get the most gorgeous smell of rotten eggs. and they all have great fun working out how they can export that stench of rotten eggs into their classroom, their instructor classes, so they can bring it home, so they can annoy their parents, and all manner of other things. But this is what happens when chemicals react together. And what they would have to say is that all you and I are just very complicated chemicals. So if we're just complicated chemicals, what on earth do people mean by human rights? Because if we're just complicated chemicals, all we are walking chemical reactions. And when my brain functions and causes my jaw to move up and down and my tongue to waggle and my vocal cords to move and the air to pass through them to make sounds in the air, all it is chemical reactions taking place. They don't believe that, really. If you pressed them, they would say that they did. But they really don't, because they keep on about human rights. But they have not got any foundation or any basis for talking about rights at all if they reject the idea of God. Because without God, there can be no rights. There can only be power. So if I am more powerful than you, therefore I'm the one that's right. And there are people who are trying to gain power in this country and other countries, and they want to gain power to impose their ideas upon you. They're not concerned about your human rights, they're concerned about their power. Let me take an invite. That's what they're after. The might is right. I had a very short debate with a Marxist once. And I just kept pushing him, asking him the question, saying, well, if you say this, then surely that means that. And I pushed him along, and pushed him along, and pushed him along. And eventually he said, but if you say that, you're saying that might is right. And I said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you are consistent, that's what you have to say. No, that's completely wrong. And almost the next breath he said, but when the working classes rise up and overthrow the capitalists, then things will be okay. What is that but saying that might is right? Which is the question of who has the power? So this is where it leads once you abandon all notions of God. Those who gain power, those who can put force others, get them into positions that they want. Of course, if they're consistent, they would not agree with feminism, because men are stronger than women overall, and so therefore women should be kept in subjection. That's what they have to say if they're consistent. They would have to say that, well, all these people off in Rwanda, well, let them die. They're obviously inferior to us, because we don't have racial wars like that, so therefore let them die. In fact, let's help them out. Let's go and drop a few bombs on them. Well, they don't. They're not consistent. But that's what they should believe. But that's what you get when you've got no foundation within God. You've got no God, you reject God, you've got nothing left. So, what does the Bible say? Well, right at the beginning, the very first chapter of Genesis, we read about what God did with man. We read in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God made man in his image. So we bear upon us the stamp of God. Doesn't mean we are God. That is a common teaching today, that each one of us is God. That's rubbish. We are made in God's image and likeness. God is moral, and that is part of the image that God has stamped upon us. Man is moral. And so man is free, but he's free within the framework of God's morality, God's law. And as soon as we step outside of that framework of law that God has set, and this is not something arbitrary God has done. God didn't sit down one day and say, well, I think I'll make it wrong to murder. I think I'll make it wrong to steal. No, God didn't suddenly sit down one day and arbitrarily decide, no, that's how we'll do it. It's part of God's very character. God's law is a reflection of God's nature. So God sets limits to our freedom. And as soon as we step outside of that, then we're immoral. Then we sin. God lays things out in very great detail for the Jews. Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them the whole of the law, all the regulations, how they should treat each other with regard to slavery, how they should treat each other with regard to the sale of property, how they should behave towards one another when certain things happen. What happens when my ox suddenly gets out of the field and goes and gores someone to death? Well, you have to pay compensation. But what happens when that same animal gets out again and does the same? Well, then you knew that it was going to do that, so therefore you're responsible. Whereas the punishment is much worse. But God lays out the framework. God gives the guidelines. God says, this is right and this is wrong, because that's the way things are. We have an absolute basis upon which to base morality. An absolute basis to say what is right and what is wrong. An absolute basis to say, this is how we should live and this is how we should not live. An absolute basis for saying, this is what we should do and this is what we should not do. Because it's what God has said. If we turn into the New Testament, we find that many of the ways in which we should behave are still based upon the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God. James, speaking about the use of the tongue, says in James chapter 3 and verse 9. Talking about the tongue, it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And he says, this is absurd. You bless God, and then you curse the image of God. That's ridiculous. You shouldn't do that. It's wrong. So the whole basis for the way we relate to one another and deal with one another is still the fact that though we're fallen, we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. What does Jesus say when he was asked the trick question, as he said, thought, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there you have summarized by Jesus the whole of God's law. Summarized under these two headings. We are to love God supremely, and we are to love our fellow men as we would have them love us. Love our neighbours as ourselves. What does this have to do with rights? Well, let's see what the Bible also has to say about rights. We read from Romans chapter 12 earlier. We look at verse 14. How are we to respond when our human rights are infringed? Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Organize a committee and a march to protest against these people. Oh dear, it doesn't say that, does it? Well, it says it's bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. So when someone thumps you, you don't thump them back. Bless them. This is what we're commanded to do. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. seriously, who do you think you are doing that? Because in saying that, you're making out that you're better than them, and you're not. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And here is the reason for it. The reason why we're not to respond in kind when people are unpleasant to us. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So when someone does an injustice to you, you are not to retaliate. You might get angry because of the injustice, but you're not to retaliate. You're not to punish them for what they've done. Because it's not your place to punish, because your punishment will probably go over the top. Just as when children start thumping each other, it's thump, 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 bang! How it goes, isn't it? It causes a lot of conflict in the world. Paul says, no, no. Someone does evil to you, don't do evil back, because you'll go over the top. You will not give them the judgment that is due to them. Leave it to God. There is a day coming, the day of judgment, when God will mete out perfect justice to everyone. And that person who did you wrong, they will receive the just punishment for what they did to you. That doesn't mean to say, wonderful. It should be a cause of sadness. Because this person is going to receive that punishment in hell forever. And we should hope and pray that those ill-treat us and abuse us would be saved, would be converted, would trust in Christ, but otherwise they will burn forever for their sins. Therefore, Paul says, if your enemy hungers, and he's quoting here from the Old Testament, your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone thumps you, you don't badmouth them, you don't thump them back, you do something good to them. And it should shame them that you should treat them properly in the way they should have treated you, in spite of their ill treatment of you. Peter says something not dissimilar in 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mentioned a bit last week about the state of things in the 16th century with the reformers and the Anabaptists. And one of the things they said about the Anabaptists, they said that the Anabaptists were very subtle and very deceitful, and you could see the devil working through the Anabaptists, because the lives of the Anabaptists were outwardly more godly and more moral than any of the Reformers' churches were. And this was merely a tactic of the devil to try and undermine what the Reformers were doing. And when they were abused, when they were mistreated, the Anabaptists just turned the other cheek, and they suffered wrong rather than retaliate and take the law into their own hands. They put their trust in God and in the gospel of God. That's what they thought to preach, and they would do all manner of things in order for people to hear the gospel. One man swam a freezing cold river in midwinter because he had heard there was someone on the other side who might just vaguely be interested in the gospel, but he put his own life in order for that man to hear. They didn't care about what other people were doing. It said that the average lifespan of someone, once they became an Anabaptist, was 2 years. And there were some who died natural deaths. But these people were concerned about the gospel. And they couldn't care less about what was done to them, because they put their trust in God and were concerned to do what was right and concerned to spread the gospel to all who would listen. So what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, and what these examples from history tell us is that it is better for us to forego rights for the sake of the gospel. Now there are certain things where you can't do that. When someone says, I'm sorry, but we just passed a law, gospel preaching is now forbidden. You have to turn around and say, oh, sorry, we're not going to take up a blind bit of measure for that, we will carry on. We'll put you in prison. Fine, we'll put you to prison. And then they'll have to start ripping out our tongues. They'll stop us telling people about what God has done in Christ. Let's just look very quickly at the modern trend that we have around us. The modern trend is for people to stand up and demand their rights. By which they usually mean their right to practice increasing perversion. Those of you who listen to Alistair Cook's Letter from America will have heard good examples on Friday night, or if you listen to it on Sundays this morning. That enshrined in the American Constitution, it is the First Amendment to the Constitution. The first 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights. And the first one says that the right of free expression will not be prohibited in any way. By which was meant you can have civil debate, religious debate, free gatherings of people together in order to debate such things. That's what it means. But of course, as has happened with so many other parts of the American Constitution, it's only as good as those people who interpret it. And the people who have been interpreting it in recent years have got no concern for what it means. They're sitting there thinking, now how can we pervert, twist and distort this? And so Alistair Cook gave the example of some woman who went to a public beach, took off all her clothes, and lay there waiting for the police to come and arrest her. And her lawyer got her off on the basis that this was her self-expression. The Constitution says you're not allowed to prohibit people's self-expression. So therefore, you can now, in America, practice any means of perversion imaginable and get away with it on the basis that it's enshrined in the First Amendment to the Constitution. And we are going in the same direction. If you stand up and say you're not allowed to do that, if you stand up, for example, and say we should have a law that prevents public homosexuality, in fact, we don't need one. We don't need a law that says that. That is the law. The law is there shall be no public homosexuality. The law passed in 1967 legalized homosexual acts between consenting adults in private. In public, in private. So therefore it's not something that's banded around from the rooftops as it is now. And yet that's what's happening. Your radio program this afternoon, which started off quite interesting, and it started talking about homosexuals and how openly they're doing these things together. It's illegal. But the way society's gone, the law is not being enforced. So we're getting increasing demands for human rights, so-called, for increasing perversity. People are demanding the right to abortion. And when you get alternative groups arguing for the rights of the unborn child, I am unborn, so therefore it's not a human being. Notice how those who are in favour of abortion never talk about babies, they always talk about fetuses. As if a fetus was some inanimate object. But suddenly one day, out pops a baby. I wonder where that came from. Obviously it came from under a good position. But that's the way things are going. People are distorting and perverting truth in order to gratify their own desires, their own immorality, their own wickedness. People want sexual gratification without responsibility. And so when other women, when men gratify themselves and the woman gets pregnant, oh well, never mind, she can have an abortion. no responsibility for the woman and the child. Oh dear, well, she's not going to have an abortion because she believes certain things. Oh well, never mind, nothing to do with me. The way things are going. People say they have the right to divorce. And so therefore, they get divorced, they abandon their families. And there's all this hoo-ha about the child support agency. And it's because people say, I have a right to abandon my family. And no, they don't. Who says they've got a right? People only have rights if society gives them those rights, or if God has stated that they are rights. You get people who will divorce because they get sick of their wife. They say, oh dear, well, I'll trade her in for next year's one. And so men are abandoning families. Rarely women abandon their families. I do know of a case, but they're not very common. Usually it's the man who abandons the family. But people have no right to do that. It's a binding contract. When you get married, when you choose someone with whom you are going to have sexual relations, that person for life. And any offspring that result from that, they're your responsibility, whether they're male or female. And you can't say, but I have a right to this. People talk about, I have rights to childcare. Why? Why can't you care for this? Oh, I have to go to work. Why do you have to go to work? Well, the reason is quite simple, because I want to live in a bigger house. We want two cars. We want this, we want that. But why do you have the children in the first place for? You want the children just to be a convenience for you. You can't go shopping and choose the child you want and then take it back when it just has to be inconvenient. Claim the money back under warranty. You can't do that. The child is a lifelong commitment from the moment he's born until the moment you or he dies. Now there are strains, there are pressures in modern society. It doesn't mean therefore that children should be abandoned in this way. What has happened in our society is that people have abandoned God, and so therefore God has abandoned them. That's what Romans 1 tells us. Repeat, God has given these people up to uncleanness, and these people therefore have no concern for the things of God, but only for their own self-gratification. We need to remind ourselves that all these things that people claim rights to food, clothing, housing, healthcare, etc., have all been given to them by a society which once had, to a certain degree, a Christian foundation. People have been chipping away at that foundation. So therefore, do not be surprised if in the years to come, society having given will take those rights away. And that's what certain politicians are arguing for at the moment. Well, let's consider finally the church. Within the church, we should not be concerned with rights. We should not sit there and say, we have a right to have a good sermon every week. Well, perhaps you do, you should have. We don't have rights to anything. We cannot look at God and say, look, God, I have a right to this. I have a right to that. I have a right to the other. What do you think the Christians who were in the Colosseum in Rome said to God when the lions were set on them? Did they look at God and say, just a minute, God, we have a right to life, a right to live? Well, they didn't do that. They sang it. They rejoiced and gloried in God, and they stuck their heads in the lion's mouth, much to the disappointment of the crowd. And it's funny if I don't run away. Christians don't have rights, because everything that we have is based on grace. Everything that we have results not from anything about us, it results from God and his unmerited favour. Have no right to anything from God. Paul deals with this quite clearly in Romans 9 when he's talking about salvation. And he's talking about election. He says in verse 14 of Romans 9, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. But he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who writes, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, Why then does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing form? Say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? With God we have no right. No one can say, I have a right to salvation. I have a right to this and a right to that. Just as you don't, you have a right to nothing. Except perhaps eternal torment in hell. Everything that we receive from God is based not upon rights, it's based upon grace. The other thing we need to remember is the thing that the world forgets. We have responsibilities. Responsibilities towards God, towards the church, and towards man. You don't hear much about human responsibilities. America doesn't have a bill of responsibilities. We do not have an international declaration of human responsibilities. I don't know why. Interesting. Perhaps we should look into that and find out the reason why there isn't one. Perhaps we should write to John Diffin and suggest to him that he takes it up with the government and urges them to produce a list of human responsibilities. Because that's what we find in the Bible. We are responsible. We are responsible for our relationship with God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We are responsible to heed that call and to repent and to believe in Christ. We are responsible for the way we live. You cannot say, oh, it's not my fault. It's the environment. It's my grandmother. It's the people across the road that didn't say nice things to me when I was young. No, no, we are responsible. And we need to acknowledge that. We're responsible for everything about our lives. We're responsible in the church to do good to one another. We are responsible to those outside the church to preach the gospel to them. And so instead of saying, what is my right and what is my due, what we should be saying is, what does God require of us? What should we believe? How should we act? How should we live? These things derive from the Word of God, from what God has said. It doesn't derive from fallen minds, corrupted minds, minds that are full of filth and degradation. We must find out what God says. Instead of jumping up and down and demanding our rights, humbly look at Scripture and say, what does God tell me to do? So we need to ask ourselves, first of all, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to heed the voice of God and to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Our first responsibility is to believe the gospel. What's our second responsibility? Our second responsibility is this, to proclaim the gospel to all men. Third follows from that, tie them together, to do good, to those who rank, all who come into contact. So there, that way, practice the two great commandments that Jesus told us about. To love God, that is to believe the gospel, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, that is to preach the gospel. Let's be concerned about these things rather than our own personal rights.